how to get involved in a driver's ed class. It's because I was homeschooled, and though it actually was required legislatively in South Carolina that the public schools had to receive the homeschoolers for driver's ed as well, they normally were really good at still throwing up roadblocks for the homeschoolers. So I wound up at Greenville Technical College for this like all-day Saturday with all these other people taking a driver's ed course, and I had to watch the same movie that my brother and sister had to watch and came home kind of laughing about it, and it was called Red Asphalt. Now, you can just imagine what a movie is if it's entitled Red Asphalt and a bunch of teenagers and some people who are trying to get their license back after it was suspended are watching it at the community college in Driver's Ed. And on the other hand, this is not actually how I became a pretty good driver. I think I'm good at it, reasonably, right? I'm still not like the kind of guy who was always impressed by one of my bosses who he could back up a 20-foot trailer uphill, 100 yards, it was impressive. But still, you know, reasonable. No one became a good driver simply by watching a movie filled with the awful, bloody consequences of horrible accidents. On the other hand, hearing that obvious truth does not make us say, oh, well, good, thank goodness then. I don't ever need to spend any amount of time considering the deadly consequences of fooling around with this one-ton machine that I now have a license to drive. So interestingly, this kind of warning, which, to be honest, some people don't really need. Some people have a healthy fear when they get behind the wheel for the first time. And some people kind of frankly do need it a little bit, right? They're thrilled. They don't understand the consequences. So understanding that that is not how we actually become good drivers, which is true, does not actually negate the fact that some people need to be made aware of the serious consequences of bad driving. Some people need to remember this ain't Mario Kart anymore. And as we come to today's text, actually, there is something very much like that happening. Although you still do throw bananas out there sometimes and give them a slip. And so in verse 14, as we finished last week, it said that we are no longer under law, but under grace. Well, does this mean, hey, you know what? Red asphalt didn't make you a good driver. Being worried about the serious consequences of bad driving didn't turn you into a good driver, so don't worry about that anymore. No one needs it, even though plenty of people don't, right? Plenty of people are clearly convinced of the importance of what's happening. No one is somehow made a great driver by it. Well, no one is somehow made a righteous person or someone who can follow in God's righteousness by the law. Does this mean the law no longer applies to you? No. In pursuing righteousness, you will fulfill the law. So let's go ahead and read now, starting in verse 15 of Romans chapter 6, and we will see how we fulfill the law, or we work for a free gift. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law, but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you were once presented, just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. So right off the bat in verse 15, we see an attitude: hate sin. Are we to sin because we're not under law but under grace? By no means. I like that translation. It's the same from the King James Version all those years ago. Interestingly, the little phrase Paul uses there in Greek would sound really old-fashioned to the people speaking nice, fresh street Greek in the first century. And so it almost sounds the same way to us, right? It sounds almost old-fashioned. By no means, right? And yet in no way at all, we're not even, there's not any sense at all in which we somehow are including doing some sin as a strategy or a normal thing now that we're under grace or that God will forgive it or that it maximizes it. Nothing, not at all, by no means. And so are we to sin because we're not under law? That being free now from being under the law's kind of control is not a license to sin. There's an attitude in verse 15, hate sin. But then in verse 16, a habit, obedience to righteousness. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin which leads to death or of obedience which leads to righteousness? His logic is very simple here. Life, whether you like it or not, has habits that are constantly taking you in a different direction. I was listening to someone this week tell a little bit of a story of their life, and they had one of those times where they weren't a full career in the military, but this individual did ROTC and a stint in the Marines. And she was saying, actually, it was there that she learned just how to organize every aspect of her life. And the phrase came out, which some of you may be familiar with, if you're not building good habits, you're building bad ones. And it's as if Paul said, you're showing up for someone every day. You're building habits in one direction or another every day. This kind of harmonizes with what we saw last week. Paul is not actually so much focused on an outcome that you have to create or make. This is not like the dreaded assembly of a toy after Christmas or a child's birthday, or maybe even it's just like a grill or whatever, where you've got this like picture on the front, right? The very cover of it has a picture, and it's supposed to look like that at the end. And the very back page has a picture, and that's how it's supposed to look. And then all along the way, you're like, man, am I going to be able to get there? Or you pull out your tools, and you ignore that thing, and you get it done. But that's what we tend to think of when we come to the Christian life. And instead, Paul's like, no, instead, it's more just like eating. You're going to have nutritious food. You're going to continue in this way. And your body itself is what is now creating new cells, healthy skin, all this kind of thing from the actual nutrition it took in. Show up. Build habits of obedience, which leads to righteousness. So there's a habit. There's obedience to righteousness here. And then verse 17, an affection. The heart begins to meet God's laws. Thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. It is hard to overstate the significance of verse 17. Like there's this game that we sometimes like to play where we say this is the most underrated thing, you know, in this area. And underrated is interesting because it just means that people don't pay as enough attention to it, right? We're going to hit Romans 6:23 at the end of today. A wonderful verse, and yet it is one that many people appreciate. Many people have committed to memory. Well, verse 17 is not quite one of those. It doesn't appear as much in Christian art. It doesn't appear as much on memory cards, and yet it probably should. All across the scripture, this has been the problem. People can't obey God from the heart. Even when it is in the perfect context, the Garden of Eden, even when all of these unrighteous people have been destroyed and received the consequence of their sin in the flood, and we come down to the one righteous man, Noah, and his wife, and his children, his sons, and their wives, that didn't work either. It was Noah himself, the one who was sort of the mediator in a way, who falls into sin immediately after the flood. On and on again. We cannot follow him from the heart. Even here, did you hear that Paul uses some language that echoes back to the Exodus from Egypt? You were slaves. You become obedient from the heart. Well, when they were slaves in Egypt, when they come to the mountain, when they see Mount Sinai covered with the glory of God, only the mediator Moses can go up. He comes down with tablets of stone in his hand. We would think that, okay, this is now good enough for me. This is not an impression. It's not something written down on paper. This is impressive. They will definitely be able to follow these now. And in fact, when he comes down, they're engaging in false worship, and immediately afterward, all kinds of failure. The problem shown all throughout the scripture, throughout even the history of the world, is to say, you can't obey God from the heart, from your own resources. There's not a way. It's not an information problem. It's not an education problem. It is not simply that you have not studied the law carefully enough or memorized all of it. In rabbinic schools, it was common to memorize all of it and not be able to follow it. Even Jesus' own teaching as the Lord of Torah often was to show that even though there was a proper devotion to it, revering the Mosaic Law as the Word of God, what could they not do? Keep it from the heart. So I think Paul is showing here, this is a new stage in the history of salvation. It's been fulfilled in Christ, who has died as the innocent sacrifice, who is risen to new life to show that it was a valid sacrifice for his people, who now lives and reigns and has sent his Holy Spirit. This is a new situation now. There is fruit to be found on these trees. Even though it's not perfect, even though you're, yes, breaking old habits as you're building new ones, even though there is that slipping on occasion where you've presented yourself as an instrument of sin, the confession, the repentance, cutting that off more and more, the continued practice in building this habit of righteousness, this, Paul, I think, is identifying as new life, what's been promised from the beginning. Interestingly, Deuteronomy gets its name from the second giving of the law. Deuteros, namos, just means second law. And after Sinai, they're about to enter the promised land. And in Deuteronomy, the law is given a second time, reapplied to the people, because now they're not going to have the law in the wanderings in the wilderness. They're going to have the law in the land. Ah, surely now everything is going to go perfect because it's done. And in Deuteronomy 10, the guarantee is given, actually, by God that they will break the law and that he will have to come along later, as we saw in Colossians 2, and circumcise their hearts, cut off the deadness of the heart, put in a new living heart within them. This is part of the backbone of Scripture. I think Paul sees it fulfilled here, which is why he now shows that we begin to fulfill what he calls the standard of teaching to which we were committed. The standard of teaching to which we were committed. It's interesting, this is even, what he's saying here is actually a type, a pattern of teaching. He uses a similar phrase when he tells Timothy to guard the pattern of sound words that had been entrusted to him as a preacher. I'm going to give a brief theological overlook, like we're driving on the Blue Ridge Parkway. Some of you are really perhaps interested in these theological things and some not as much. But for 500 years, there's been a kind of a big discussion about what's called the threefold use of the law, or the third use of the law. And the first one would be a mirror of God's character, that we learn about God's character through the law. The second one is sometimes called the pedagogical use, which doesn't quite sound right to us. It's more like the mode that tears us down or shows our failure, right? That the law can show us that we're lost, in other words. This term pedagogical is used simply because in Galatians chapter 4, Paul says that the law was a schoolmaster to us. And it's almost like the schoolmaster rapping us on the knuckles saying we did it wrong or something, right? Although I don't do that. I guess they used to 100 years ago. That would have been awfully fun, maybe. I don't know. And in that way, the third use of the law then is basically this question. Is the law used also to instruct believers in morality? Now, some people say yes, and usually what happens is that law can be a tough, it's an unclear word in that place. Sometimes there are people mean that the law is used to instruct believers, and by it they mean law with a capital L, like the law of nature that was then made a little more clear in the law at Sinai, the Mosaic law, but not the parts that are about the ceremonial stuff or things like that. And then they don't so much mean actually the law covenant of Moses as one thing. Right, God gave the Mosaic Law as one seamless garment of covenant law. On the other hand, very often what ends up happening is that this third use of the law idea matches the first use. Do you remember the first use? It was a mirror. It was showing the character of God. And I think actually what more Paul is expecting is that now people whose sins are forgiven, who are given life in the Holy Spirit, are reading all of God's teaching, yes, from the Old Testament, and seeing where it is a mirror of the character of God and fulfilling in that sense the pattern or the standard of teaching. And so there is in this way continuity between the Old Testament and the New, although it is appropriate for us to say the Old Testament is our scripture, but it's not our covenant. God's people have a new covenant relationship to God through Christ. We do not relate to God through the Mosaic covenant, through the Sinai covenant, but through the new covenant, which is why even today we are celebrating its ongoing sign, the Lord's Supper. So there is our brief theological overlook, but overall the text here shows us good news and bad. No matter your state in life, you will continue to present yourself as a slave ready for work. The secret is not then you in different circumstances, but Christ in you. Have you ever had a vacation that lasted too long? Be careful, it's a trick question. Because on the one hand, you're like, wow, what vacation could ever last too long? What are you talking about? And yet actually, if you've ever had one, it's an unmistakable feeling. It's an unmistakable reality where you realize, you know what I actually need now? I need, instead of today, to get up and have a cup of coffee that lasts from 8 to 11. I need to have a cup of coffee from 7:30 to 8 and get to work. I just feel the call of work and pattern and normalcy and all this kind of thing. And like that's kind of good news and bad, isn't it? Good news and bad. You'll never stop working. You'll never stop as a man or woman needing things in front of your life that will call you forth, help you see that you're going to add value to people around you and all that kind of thing, participate in economy at work. And yet, it also is a little difficult, especially with the curse of sin. It can be drudgery and pain. Well, think here about what Paul has put forward in front of us spiritually. Good news and bad. No matter what, every day, you're showing up and bringing yourself as if you were a slave. It's useful at this point to recognize in the ancient world, especially in the Roman world, what was known as a patron-client relationship. Those actually are both originally Latin words, so you've been speaking Latin, I guess, if you've been talking about your clients this week, although we mean something quite a lot different by them. So a patron-client relationship, if you imagine that I was like really, really wealthy, and I owned like a ton of land and had a lot in the bank and all this thing, but then there were a lot of other people who did not have either real estate wealth or monetary wealth or anything like that. But what did they have? What did they have that day that they could give? A day's worth of labor. Well, they would just show up to me, and I became their patron. And they would, oh, that Sunt guy over there, you know, he's got all that money. And all last week, he gave me good work to do, and I had a little bit extra, and I took food home to my family. I'm showing back up to him again this week. And then maybe at some point, actually, I would say, you know what? I actually don't really have work this week, but I'll pay you the exact same amount. Why don't you come down with me to the city council? Because I've got a major piece of legislation I want to get passed, and I want all of you to support it. And then maybe the next week, eventually, they're just always showing up to me, whether it's work, a little bit of political, voting or whatever. They're just my clients. They're always connected to me, and I'm always kind of taking care of them, which is why patron does come off the Latin word pater, for father. They were very accustomed to this kind of relationship. And it's almost without a doubt here that when Paul was writing to the city of Rome, they would easily think when he's saying you're presenting yourselves as slaves to this or slaves to this, it's like you're that client in the morning going, am I going to go to this patron or this patron? Who treats me better? What has the better outcome? What is the better kind of work? What actually allows me to take more home to my family and so forth? He's no doubt bringing this into their minds. And for the same way for you, you could think for a minute about what is it actually like to show up here or show up there? Imagine, you know, you were taking a job. Very similar kinds of work, similar overall, some differences perhaps in the pay package, but similar. In one place just had really high quality people to work with, and the other one didn't, has more stress. Which one are you taking? Right, that's part of what it means to work. And I think a little bit what Paul has done here is said, you're showing up to one of those places of employment every day. Show up to the one that is designed to give you habits that lead to righteousness. True freedom comes from serving the right master, number two. True freedom comes from serving the right master. Everyone is a slave to something. It's even a good way to check yourself in your discipleship or to open up conversations with someone in your evangelism. To what are you willing to commit yourself? What is the outcome of your slaveries or your passions? What trumps other things in your life? Even in youth today, we're talking a little bit about, like, what is something that needs to be surrendered to Christ? And what we landed on actually are things that we're passionate about, that we're good, and that we plan on continuing to do, but they've just got to stay below Christ's rule, not above it. True freedom comes from serving the right master. Everyone is a slave to something. Paul invites his hearer, who's putting together the motivation towards righteousness under grace, and he's kind of encouraging them to consider the outcome of different kinds of slaveries. It's almost like he's saying, hey, you could have done the right thing while you were a slave of sin, right? Did it work out? Just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, now present yourselves as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. Now, verse 20. When you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. Now, we have to be a little careful here. He's trying to convince, you could say, the last holdouts. And so if you're already on board with him, it can sound a little bit funny. Right? Because some of us would answer him and say, wait a minute, Paul. Of course we can't do righteousness while we're slaves of sin. Well, if that's the case, great. You're already with him. Right? You've already properly been cut to the heart by the law, and you're not thinking in those ways. He's trying to get the last remaining holdouts. He's saying, hey, you know what? You were free to do righteous things while you were a slave of sin. Did you do them? Did that ever work out? Did that ever happen? It's as if Paul is speaking to someone who thinks that his shady practice of embezzling investors will allow him to give more money to the orphanage. There's a lot of ways that you can poke holes in that kind of silly thinking. I mean, honestly, I don't know, you've probably heard it too. But man, even as a preacher, the things I've heard sometimes where people get into that kind of twisted up in knots, this kind of spaghetti reasoning of like, oh, if I do this, then somehow that's good, right? And you've probably had examples of that before. And Paul could say things like, well, of course that's, you shouldn't use the devil's money to do the Lord's work. Or Paul could say something like, well, even the orphanage itself won't be on a good financial footing if any day now the prosecutors could justly catch you out or whatever. But instead, Paul uses this strategy. Ah, so did you ever do it? All that time while you were sinning, you were free in regard to righteousness. Did you do it? Did you ever cut that check? And of course, he's exactly right. Sinfully, shamelessly, foolishly, this is our last resort sometimes. Where we're like, hey, this even sort of downward road into sin here is actually going to be used for this over here. I'm still going to do righteousness during that time. And it's as if Paul said, all right, show me the receipts. You were free in regard to righteousness, and yet you never did it. He is mercifully, kindly helping us come to the end of ourselves. That, I think, is Paul's strategy of persuasion here. Nothing in your life of sin ever did produce righteousness, did it? And here also, we'll see in number three, never settle spiritually. Always want more of Christ. Never settle spiritually. Always want more of Christ. That persuasion of Paul is used to catch the last holdouts who are lost. It also is used to highlight for Christians, keep going, press on. What fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you're now ashamed? This highlights for the believing man or woman how actually some of the things we were proud of in sin would now cause shame. Some of the things that the world thinks cause shame actually provide for us great pride and joy in the right sense. I know this can sound a little funny. For those of us, perhaps, there are some in this room who were converted at a very young age. I came to Christ at the age of 5. And there were times even when I thought, man, if only I had a testimony like my father. If only I could have taken drugs across state lines like him and then turned to Christ, I would have a great testimony. And the simple fact is, actually, no matter what someone has done in the life of sin before they came to Christ, everyone has the same habit of, in Jesus' name, rejecting what the world says is pride, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And the world says, look, come enjoy this in Vanity Fair with us. And we say, no, that is shame. And the world looks out at the Christian life and says, that is shameful, that is stupid. And we say, no, this is glory and honor and life. One of the first ever instances that we have in reference to Christianity from pop culture, like popular Roman culture, so not from this book, not from writings, but just from pop culture, where we realize in the archaeology, Romans are aware now of Christians, is a piece of graffiti scratched into the wall at Pompeii. And there's a cross, and on this cross is a man, and on this man's head is a donkey's head. And then he was making fun of this dude, Marcus, and he wrote him down kneeling before of it, and it said, Marcus prays to his God. And there's hardly a classics scholar in the world who denies that is obviously an example of a Roman pagan who would worship Jupiter and Neptune, who is making fun of a Christian, one of the earliest generations of Christians. And he even, just like what happened on a rest stop bathroom stall, he has scratched it into the wall as graffiti. And Paul is saying, we're not anymore proud of the things we should be ashamed of. We're not anymore ashamed of the things we should be proud of. And yeah, there is a sense, I am proud of that, absolutely. I worship the God who was humiliated on my behalf. I worship the God who even is patient enough and long-suffering enough with you that you can call him a donkey and get away with it for now, because now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation. I'm not called through some blood libel or a desire to put that kind of blasphemy away. I'm not called to exact vengeance on you, but he will. And yet, that same God who will bring vengeance against you brought your punishment down on his son if you will have him. Repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't sit, we don't wait, we don't cease growing. Everything else in the chapter would remind us not to grow by incessant self-evaluation, a kind of like spiritual navel-gazing, but through worship, through pressing on towards Christ. May the bitterness of sin sweeten the savor of righteousness. Shame's purpose is to reveal true guilt. Shame's purpose is to reveal true guilt. Our culture talks a lot about shame. It's kind of interesting, actually, how even the word shame turned into a verb only in the last 20 years, shaming. Then it was attached to a bunch of other nouns, right? It could be like body shaming or something like that. But this shame is this big, big concept nowadays in our popular culture. And yet, what happens most of the time is that people would say all kinds of shame are all wrong. Shame is meant to reveal true guilt. It is true that it's an awful, nasty weapon when we have mere human inventions and we use shame against people who don't meet those things. And yet, it is meant to reveal true guilt before God. And so, in this sense, we are meant to experience a proper shame, and Paul has shown us that in this verse. What fruit were you getting? What fruit were you getting from the things of which you should now be ashamed? That sort of building up of what the old ethicist Leon Cass called the yuck factor is actually a good and godly thing. As we begin to see from where we came and have a sense of yuck towards the sin that we used to think was what we wanted. Fourth, sin will take you on a ride that you do not like. Sin will take you on a ride you do not like. For the end of those things is death. That's the end of verse 21. And in fact, Paul here did not use the word end the way that I just used the word end. I said the end of verse 21, just the last part. This word end is a famous Greek word telos, T-E-L-O-S, if you want to kind of remember it. It means sort of the finish, the fullness, the same way that the end of the acorn is the oak. The full maturation of sin is death. It's like making your own undertaker. It's like weaving your own rope as noose. Sin will take you on a ride you do not like. I do like roller coasters, personally, as long as it kind of takes me somewhere. But man, the number of times I've been on a carnival ride that just kind of goes round and round, you know, it's just like stays in one spot and goes round and round or something. And I start, and like 5 seconds in, I'm like, oh no, how long is this going to last? And I spend the whole time just like concentrating, not feeling dizzy, trying not to throw up, all this kind of thing. And sin will do that to you. You'll get in, you'll look at it, fancy, shining lights. You put the strap on, you're locked in, and then you realize, when is this going to end? Do you enjoy the Christian life? The end of those things is death, end of verse 21. Now verse 22, though, but now that you've been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. Paul turns towards the fruit we get. Do you enjoy it? Don't you love living the Christian life? I think actually some Christians almost feel like they can't ask that question because it feels almost prideful, like, oh yes, I've been living it very well. I'm good at the Christian life, and so I love it. That's not the way it works. Even when we're broken, even when we're failing and we're falling, when we come back day after day, Lord, I brought to you sin today. I confess, I repent of it. Lord, what a mixed bag today, but I'm showing up again, and I know you want to hear from me. Lord, thank you so much. I got to be a part of this ministry or this work or share the gospel with that person. Don't you just love it? It's not based on exactly what performance you're bringing. It's that every day you get to show up with God. I did not have a long engagement, thanks be to God. I hated it. We could have a long discussion. Maybe you had a long engagement. Great. I hope you had a wonderful time being a fiancé. But for me, it was the worst part. It was worse than being boyfriend, girlfriend. Definitely worse than being married. It was just a hard time. It was weird. It was like, whose household, all this kind of thing. Anyhow. The thing I really got to hate was just that I didn't want to have to be the phone and then hanging up the phone. Like, oh, I'm just so tired of this, right? That goodnight is on the phone, right? I want to be there and be showing up day after day after day, night after night after night with my wife, according to God's design. Wake up first thing in the morning, go to bed at night. I think sometimes Christians think in the reverse way about God. I'm excited to be in his presence if I've got something great to bring with me. You do not need to be ashamed. And there is a special joy when you get to go to God with a fruit basket. Yes, of course. But the real joy of the Christian life is found that you get to go be in God's presence when your basket's empty, when one of them went rotten, when it's a mixed bag, and you go into his presence again. Number 5, don't work for a wage. Work for God's free gift. Many of you could probably say it with me. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's like you showed up day after day after day, and you were punching in. You were punching in sin's factory. And every day, that sin, and you punch in and you punch out and you come back for the paycheck, and the math adds up, and death is what was made. Death is the paycheck, and the math works. But did you see what Paul had on the opposite side? Right? He creates a kind of symmetry where the two sides are equal, but also one where it's not. Right? The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so it's like you were clocking in. You were showing up as a slave of righteousness, building good habits. You were clocking in day after day after day. And then the paycheck came back and you went, whoa, this isn't what I worked for. I didn't earn that much. Because you were working, yes, and it's a blessed calling to go work in the vineyard of God, and yet what you received wasn't the wage because it didn't add up. What you received was the free gift. After all, how could you work enough to receive eternal life. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. This is why we Christians are so free and so happy to talk about growth in righteousness. We want to be holy. We want to be like Christ. But we don't, in order to have such a conversation, need to go through text after text of laws written down. Instead, we go through texts about the work of God in our lives, the power of the Holy Spirit to produce fruit, how we're obedient to this pattern of teaching from the heart, and God will produce fruit beyond our wildest imaginations. And so, friend, if you're here today and you're not a believer, we do not want you to be distracted by Christians talking about moral growth and improvement. We are not here as a particular club, some of which could be useful, like Alcoholics Anonymous or something, where we've identified a particular vice and we want to do anything to get rid of that one vice. We have identified eternal life and we want to pursue that eternal life. And in it and through it, we begin to lay aside vices and take on virtues to become like Christ. We don't have just one or two particular issues that need to be put back in place like a chiropractor working on your back. We're here because we've been saved and promised a gift we could never earn. And very often, when someone hears about moral growth or change in how we live, their mind immediately thinks about earning it. And they might say, wow, I agree with you. The wages of sin is death, but the wages of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. That would be the error. The wages of sin is death. You might need to watch Red Asphalt. You might need to look at the law and go, whoa, this is deadly serious. I can't get myself in the good grace of God. But that's not how you become a good driver. That's not how you become a righteous person. You become righteous by pursuing the one who already saved you with the resources he's already given you. By clocking in and clocking out as a slave of righteousness, knowing that you're not going to get the wage you earned, you're going to get the free gift that he gave you. So today, if you are not a believer, I want to urge you, don't leave the building. Come up right as we respond with this time of song. Get me or one of the deacons or their wives or any of these wonderful brothers and sisters in Christ, have that conversation before you walk out the doors. Because the wages of sin is death. And we don't know when they come due. But the free gift of God is eternal life through our Lord Jesus. Oh God, we ask that you will bless us with the unique gifts we all need of conviction, of comfort, of clarity in our minds, of passion in our hearts. As we respond now in worship, I pray also that you will prepare our hearts for the celebration of the Lord's Supper. That what sin needs repenting of, that we will repent and that we will turn to you. Or perhaps even that what area has a lack of confidence, that inspired by the glory of your gospel, we will be confident in your salvation. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.